Reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first four verses. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 909. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. God will bless this reading this morning.
It is not a controversial thing to say you believe in God. Most Americans say they believe in God, even still. The latest survey that was done by the Pew Research Center in 2014 said that 89% of Americans believe in God. And of those 11% that said they didn't, only 3.1 identified as atheists. Others identified as kind of agnostics, and they weren't certain. Now, that number is down a little bit. In 2007, it was 92%. But still, most people believe in God. So it's not a controversial thing to say you believe in God. What gets controversial is when you start to talk more specifically about who God is, what he's like, what he's done in history, and what he demands of us, what he expects of us. So for example, in 2007, there was this survey done by the Pew Research Group, and that was the one that said 92% of Americans believed in God. And 60% of Americans said they believed in a personal God. 25% of Americans thought of God as an impersonal force. And 7% weren't sure. And then the other 8% didn't believe in God. So even then you start to see there are different ideas about who God is and what he is like. And I have found personally that when you talk to people about God, a lot of people will say, yeah, I believe in God, but then if you start to press in on what they believe, there's a lot of vague and ambiguous God talk, and there's not a lot of talk about what he's like and what he wants of his people. And all of that should raise questions. How can we know what God is like? You know, exactly what God are we talking about? How do we know that God has acted in history? How do we know what he wants of us? You know, it's clear that we don't see God. We can't go up to God where we can see him and ask him questions. We don't hear his voice. But the Bible makes clear that everyone knows God, at least to some extent. Everyone knows that there is a God who is eternal, who is the creator, because everyone lives in his creation. But we suppress that truth because of unrighteousness, because we don't want there to be a God who is creator. But if we're to know God beyond kind of vague statements of him, we have to know that he has acted in history. We have to know that he has revealed himself. And we see that he reveals himself through signs and wonders or mighty works. That's the way it's described in the passage that we're going to look at today, which is all of Acts chapter 2. Now, last week we began going through the book of Acts, and we looked at chapter 1. And we see that this is the beginning of the church as we know it. It's the beginning of people going out from Jerusalem, having seen Jesus walk on the earth, God become man. They saw him crucified. They saw that he had risen on the third day from the grave, and he ascended into heaven. And then they're going to go out, and they're going to tell other people, this is what we have seen. This is what we know to be true. Today we see that God is giving them the power and the strength to go out and tell people. He does that by giving them the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2. And before we start to read the passage, I just want to give us a little bit of context. This is roughly 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And it's the time of Pentecost, which was one of the major festivals in Judaism, when people would come from all over. Jews would come from different parts of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem to worship. This festival is also known as the Feast of Weeks in the Bible. It's a festival that celebrated the harvest, or really the beginning of the harvest, and people would bring their first fruits, the first part of their crops, to present to God as thanks. So this is what we find in Acts chapter 2. I'll read those first four verses again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The they that is talked about here, that's the disciples who had gathered together at the end of Acts 1. And at some point later, after they were together, they're spending time together, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And apparently this is some kind of amazing experience that's hard to describe. And we know that it's hard to describe because Luke uses these analogies. He says they hear a sound from heaven. It's not a mighty rushing wind, but it is like some kind of sound of wind just blowing through. And he says that there are these tongues that appear on them. What exactly that looks like, we don't know, but he says it's like fire, as of fire. And what's interesting is, you know, beyond the strangeness of the event, really, it has meaning within the whole story of the Bible. We need to see this. I think we're supposed to see that this experience parallels something that happened in the Old Testament, which is when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. After God had rescued them out of Egypt, after he delivered them out of slavery, they come to Mount Sinai, and God appears to them in a certain way, and he gives them the law. And what's interesting about all this is here it's Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which is observed 7 weeks after Passover. In the Jewish tradition, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was associated with this Feast of Weeks. And again, it happened 7 weeks after Passover, which was when the Israelites left Egypt. So similar time frame, 50 days after Jesus died, about 50 days after they got out of Egypt. And there's other similarities. So in Exodus, it's chapter 19, when they come to Mount Sinai, they hear these loud voices, these loud noises, lightning, thunder, trumpets. And they also see fire. And here we have something similar. And I think we're supposed to see that this event is greater than the event in the Old Testament. In fact, the language that Luke uses is this. Literally, he says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of that feast. When not wheat is gathered in, but the souls of people, the first fruits of Christians, are gathered in to the people of God. So the people start speaking these other tongues. These are real languages that other people spoke. The foreign people who would be visiting Jerusalem for this feast. And this is the reaction that they get from those people who hear their languages being spoken by these disciples. So this is verses 5 through 11. Again, it's on page 910 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So again, there are these Jewish people who've come from all these different places, in the Roman Empire and around the Roman Empire, and they have come to Jerusalem to worship together, and suddenly they start hearing their own language. So not Hebrew, not Aramaic, perhaps not Greek, but other languages that were being spoken, and they can't believe it because here are these simple Galileans, these guys, some of whom were fishermen earlier, and now they're speaking all these languages. How is that possible? Well, it's the Holy Spirit who is causing them to speak languages that they didn't themselves study and they didn't themselves know. So it's a miracle. What is the purpose of this? You know, again, this the tongues of fire, they're speaking these languages. What is going on here? A lot of theologians think that this is a reversal of something that we see very close to the beginning of the Bible, the Tower of Babel incident. If you know anything about that, that's in Genesis 11. And basically what happens is there are these people on the earth at that time, and they decide that they are going to build for themselves this structure, a tower, to make themselves look great. They are doing it for their own namesake. But the thing is that God had told people, beginning with the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and then he also repeated to Noah and his family, that they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're supposed to go out into the world to represent who God is. They are made in his image. They are supposed to reflect who God is and tell other people about God, but they're not doing that. Instead, they gather together, basically in rebellion against God, and they say this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They were not obeying God, so they're basically rebelling against God. And this is what God does. This is Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9. You can just listen carefully. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." So the idea is these people, they're plotting against God, basically. And so God gives them many different languages so that they cannot communicate with each other. They can't carry out this plan, really, against God. And because they have all these different languages and there's division, they then go out to different places in the world. So why would God be giving people the ability to hear the speech of the disciples in different languages? Because he is bringing people back together. And the whole thing in the Bible is sin creates division. So a rebellion against God, a disobedience against God, it creates division. And people are not together. They're alienated from each other. They're separated from each other. People fight. They don't get along. And now God is reuniting his people. He's bringing them together. And this is a sign. It's a reversal of what happened in the Old Testament. God is creating for himself a people of all different nations and all different languages. I think this also could be, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, it could be the moment when the church becomes the temple of God. And I've said that before in different sermons, that right now, church, we are the temple of God. We are where God dwells. Not this building, but people. If you're a Christian, God is dwelling within you, and his glory is being made manifest among us. But the people didn't understand all this was happening right away. They didn't understand all the theology behind this. And we see that in verses 12 and 13 in Acts 2. They just couldn't understand what's happening. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Again, they don't. Some people, or really everyone, doesn't understand. What is going on? I don't know, but it's just amazing. And some people that are skeptical are looking at the disciples speaking in different languages, and they're just crying out about what God has done, and those people are drunk. They've had too much wine. So what happens? Well, Peter, he's the leader of the disciples. He's the bold one. He steps up to the plate and he tells them what is happening. And he tells them, no, we're not drunk. Here is what's happening. It is a fulfillment of a promise in the Old Testament. So this is verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. And this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So First Peter is saying, hey, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. It's a little too early for that. But here's what's really happening. All this stuff that's going on is a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament. And so he quotes a passage from one of the prophets, Joel. It's Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And when God spoke through Joel, notice that God is speaking through this prophet. It's not the prophet's words. It's really God's words. He promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. That doesn't mean that it would be poured out, he would be poured out on every single human being ever. But what he means is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a few select individuals, maybe a prophet, a judge in the time of Judges, or a king. But now, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of God's people. Not just the powerful, but the common. Not just the older people, but the younger people. Not just males, but females as well. All of God's people. And later we're going to see Gentiles, not just Jews. And these people would prophesy. And what I think that means is not predicting the future, but it's telling other people about God. It means calling to other people and saying, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. What's interesting is that Peter, when he quotes this passage from the Old Testament, he makes some changes. And one of the most significant changes is that he doesn't say this. In Joel 2:28, if you turn back there, you would see that it begins with these words, "And it shall come to pass afterward," or some translations say "after these things." Peter says, "And in the last days it shall be." What Peter is saying, that this is a new era. It is the end times. And he says the end times began almost 2,000 years ago. This is the time when God is pouring out his spirit. When you read through the Old Testament, you get the sense that God is going to pour out his spirit when he comes and makes everything right, and when he restores his people, and he causes the land to be a garden instead of a wilderness. Peter is saying, we're in that time when God is making all things right. Of course, we're not in the end yet in terms of, we're not in the new creation. That will happen later. But this is an earth-shattering event. It is the beginning of a new era when God empowers people to be his people. And there are other promises in the Old Testament, not just Joel, but Ezekiel talks about that. So Ezekiel says that one day God is going to put his spirit within his people, and that would cause his people to obey him. In Ezekiel, he also says that the spirit gives life and is going to cause God's people to be reunited. So the language that we see in this Joel passage, some of it is very strange, you know, the moon turning to blood and so forth. But Within the Bible, that language of the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and things like that, it is usually the idea that one kingdom has fallen and a new kingdom is rising up. So again, this is the end of one era. It's the end of the old covenant. It is the beginning of a new era, the new covenant, when God is doing something very special. And we know that it's happening because of these signs and wonders. You know, Jesus performed a lot of miracles. His apostles continue to perform miracles during this era. Miracles are not just like arbitrary displays of God's power, like he's just showing off. What they are signs pointing to what God is doing. So, for example, there are three periods in the Bible, basically, where miracles are most prevalent. The first period is the time of the Exodus, when God rescues the Israelites out of Egypt. And that continues through the time of the wandering in the wilderness and into the time when they go into the land, the promised land. And in the miracles during that time, some of them are strange, like God sending these gnats and flies on Egypt. But they have a meaning. They're not just arbitrary random things. They were displaying that God has power over all creation. God has power over every created thing, and also that God has power over all the false gods that the Egyptians worshipped. He wasn't just the God of the Israelites, he was the God of the whole world. During Jesus' ministry on earth, his miracles involved often healing people, making the blind see, helping the deaf to hear, causing the lame to walk, sometimes even bringing people back from the dead. What does that all that mean? The point of it is that Jesus is the one who can heal us, and not just from physical problems, but the real problem of our sin. And he fed people miraculously to show that he has the power to feed us, not just with food, but spiritually as well. And he brought people back from the dead. Why? To show that he gives life. So the miracles are not just cool, displays of power. They point to a greater reality. It's God revealing himself to his people. And that's what is happening here. So after Peter starts to tell them, look, this is a fulfillment of a promise in the Old Testament, he starts to preach about Jesus. So let's read about that in verses 22 through 37. I'll go ahead and read that whole passage. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'll stop there. Peter's explaining that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Greek term basically for Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there's a promise that there is going to be a king who is going to come and reign, and he's going to rule perfectly. He's going to rule with justice and righteousness, and he will defeat all his enemies. And Peter is saying, look, this Jesus, he is the guy. He is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. He has come. And he offers four reasons that we can know that Jesus is the Christ. Four reasons. Here's the first one. Jesus performed mighty works and wonders and signs. So again, Jesus performed miracles during his life on earth. And people knew about it. He healed people. He fed people. Word got around. The interesting thing is that no one has ever denied this. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing, says that Jesus did wonderful deeds. In the second century, so this is after the book of Acts was written, after the church got going, Jewish writers who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ acknowledged that he did miracles. But they basically said he was doing those miracles by the power of Satan. But they didn't deny the fact that Jesus did miracles. So it was known that Jesus was a miracle worker. And that is a sign that he's the Christ. And people would have known about this. Again, we need to remember, this is less than 2 months after Jesus died and rose from the grave. So Peter's talking to people who are in Jerusalem saying, you know this. You heard this about Jesus. You may even saw some of the things that Jesus did. And he speaks boldly. He tells these people, you crucified Jesus. What he means is that they didn't literally put him on the cross, but because they failed to realize that he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, that resulted in his crucifixion. And he was actually killed by people who are lawless. Peter means Romans, Gentiles. Now, Peter is not just blaming Jews. He's not being anti-Semitic. He was Jewish, so were all these early Christians. He's blaming the Romans as well. And really, we can say that Jesus died also because it was Satan's plan. Satan was working through Judas to betray Jesus. And we can also say, ultimately, that it's even our sin that caused Jesus to die. And more than that, it was God's plan. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this was not some plan B that God had to make up to save his people. God knew this the whole time. It's part of his plan. And yet, the people that Peter is talking to are still responsible for their rejection of Jesus. So God is in control of everything, and yet when we sin, we're responsible for what we do. Here's the second proof that Jesus is the Christ. He was raised from the dead. Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Why? Because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. Jesus cannot be held by death no more than Superman can be held by Lex Luthor. Or, you know, whatever. Insert your own superhero analogy there. It's impossible. Death is no match for Jesus because he's not just a man, he's also God. And Peter says, we are witnesses to this. Again, this is less than 2 months after the resurrection. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, that over 500 people saw the risen Jesus. You don't write this stuff and send these documents circulating throughout the Roman Empire within the lifetime of this event if it didn't actually happen. Because people could say, no, that didn't happen if it didn't. But we have no evidence of that. So we have evidence that people saw this Jesus risen from the grave. And they're telling the people about that. Here's the third proof that Jesus is the Christ. David, the great king of the Old Testament who lived about a thousand years before this event, he wrote about the Christ. And Peter cites a couple of David's Psalms. The first one is Psalm 16, where David says to God, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, which is the realm of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter's point is, look, David couldn't be writing about himself because David actually died, and he's still in the grave, and we know where his tomb is. You know, it's just down the street. You can find it. So David was not actually writing about himself. He, as a prophet, as well as a king, was writing about one to come, one of his descendants, because God had promised to David one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. David didn't rise from the grave. David didn't ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. And Peter also quotes another psalm. It's Psalm 110, yes, verse 1, where it begins, "The Lord said to my Lord." This is one of the passages that's used frequently in the New Testament to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord. And what Peter is saying is this. David says, "The Lord," referring to the Father, "said to my Lord," the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah. In other words, how can David have the Lord God and also his Lord? The New Testament says that only makes sense if the first Lord that David wrote about, the Lord, is God the Father, and David's Lord is God the Son. And it was that person, God the Son, the Messiah, Jesus, who ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father. So God can say, the Father can say to his Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That was not David that he was writing about. He wasn't writing about himself. He was writing about Jesus. So the Old Testament points to Jesus as the Christ. And then here's the fourth and final proof that, Peter offers, and that is this. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And these people that Peter is preaching to, they could see what was happening. They could see the effects of the Holy Spirit. He was causing them to speak in these languages that they hadn't known. And then David ends by saying this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he means that the Father declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. All of this should be clear to the world. Everyone who would know about Jesus, everyone who could witness these events. And Peter again ends with that, "You crucified him." It's interesting that Peter ends in such a way. He doesn't pull any punches. He's bold. He gives them evidence. And he says, "You stand guilty before God." Well, what are these people going to do? They crucified the only hope that they had. Well, we'll see what happens. Verses 37 through 41. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So these people who heard this message, again, they're told, look, everything in the Old Testament is promising this one who's going to come, this Messiah, and you killed him. And at that point, they may think, we're done. There's no hope for us. The lifeline that we had, we just got rid of. What are we going to do? But Peter tells them they can have hope because Jesus, he doesn't explain all this here Or Luke doesn't give us the full speech, really. Luke indicates, by the way, in verse 40, that this is a summary. This is not Peter's full speech, because Peter used many other words. And we see that throughout Acts. Luke isn't giving us the full transcript of what happened, but he's giving us the gist of what was said. So Peter probably explained all of this in much greater detail. He probably unpacked the theology of it in greater detail. But we know from the whole Bible that Jesus died for sinners. He died for the sins of his people. So even people who were responsible for having him killed can be forgiven for their sins. Even adulterers and murderers, people like David, can be forgiven of their sins. People who are mess-ups and criminals, people like you and me, can be forgiven of our sins when we turn to Jesus. And so Peter says, look, you need to repent, which is a turning from your old way of life, a turning from your old selfish, sinful agenda where you're rejecting God, you're going your own way, and turning to Jesus. And he says, you should be baptized. And when you do this, you'll be forgiven and you will receive the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is that Peter doesn't mention everything that we might expect him to mention. He doesn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say, well, you need to repeat this prayer after me. He doesn't tell people to get up and walk an aisle or something. And he doesn't say believe in Jesus. But we do know that from the rest of the book of Acts, that was part of the preaching. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in him. It's the other side of the coin of repentance. You can't have faith in Jesus without turning away from your old way of living. Okay, so it's a turning from your old way to your new way. And he also says, be baptized. What's interesting is when we go through the book of Acts, Luke doesn't present everything in the same way. I mean, sometimes you'll see that people are repenting and they're turning to Jesus in faith, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. Here he says, Peter says, be baptized, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Luke's, his goal is to tell us history. He's not giving us a full kind of developed theology. So I think that sometimes the way these events happen was very unique in history. For example, we don't expect that when we come to faith in Jesus, we're going to start speaking in other languages that we didn't know previously. So that's a unique event in history. And I think that sometimes the order of faith, repentance, forgiveness, Spirit, baptism, it appears in different ways in Luke. But when we read the rest of the New Testament, we get the sense of here's how it works. At the time when you repent and put your faith in Jesus, that is the time when the Holy Spirit comes into you, and he stays there. He indwells you. And after that point, you should be baptized. Not that the act of getting dunked in water saves you, but it's a sign of what has happened in your life. You have been washed of your sins. Your old self has died, and you have risen in new life in Christ. And so that's kind of the pattern. And then after that, there are things that you should do that are good for Christians to do, like joining a church, reading your Bible, and praying, and so forth. But Peter's not saying, do this step, and you're automatically saved. He's saying, you need to turn to Jesus. He's your only hope. Jesus is the one who saves. And really, that's the point of the whole thing. And that's interesting because he's telling Jews that. Jewish people would believe that they were already the people of God. And he's saying, no, you have to turn to Jesus. You have to repent. And he says that this is for everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. It is for you, people who are hearing right today. It is for your offspring, your descendants, people who may come after you and turn to Jesus. It is for people who are far off, which I think is a way that he's indicating Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are going to come to Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, whoever they are, can be saved from their sins, from condemnation, and be forgiven and have the Holy Spirit. So that is what he is doing. And then we see that 3,000 people believe this message and they receive this gift of forgiveness. The 3,000 number is pretty interesting. Again, I think this is a way that we're seeing this event contrasted with what happened in Exodus when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. When they receive the law from God, almost immediately they start worshiping an idol. They worship this golden calf. And if you know that event, when they start worshiping this golden calf and Moses finds out, Moses gets pretty mad, and the Levites, the tribe from that he came from, they kill 3,000 Israelites, which is really part of God's judgment because the people were worshiping an idol. And the whole point of that is the law does not change hearts. You can give someone a list of things to do. You can give someone a list of commands. That doesn't change the inner person. And so the Israelites just kept on. It looked like it made them worse. They start worshiping an idol and 3,000 of them die. Here, the Spirit is given. The Spirit causes a change within someone's heart. God has to change our hearts and our minds so that we can even put our trust in Him and see who He is and obey Him and love Him. And 3,000 people come to life. So it's contrasting those two things. When the Spirit came, 3,000 people had new life. And we see that they start to gather together as God's people. I'll just finish the chapter, verses 42 through 47. We see how they start to live together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these people who come to believe in Jesus, they now have the Spirit. They are spending time together. They are devoted to the teaching that the apostles are giving. They are devoted to each other. They're worshiping together. Breaking bread may be a reference to taking the Lord's Supper together. They're praying together. And they are giving to each other. They're generous. They're sharing all that God has given to them. They were meeting each other's needs. This isn't socialism or communism because it's not some, you know, government project. It's not something that they were told they have to do. They're doing it voluntarily because their hearts were changed by God, and they're doing it out of love for each other. And they had favor with all people. What does this mean for us as Christians, as a church? What does this have to do with us? Well, you know, let's start with the idea of signs and wonders, miracles. We're not promised that we're going to see miracles happen in our midst. I think this is a very unique period in history when God was revealing Himself. He was saying a new thing is happening. So we don't expect that we're going to have all kinds of miracles occur or that we're going to speak in these foreign languages. But whenever someone's heart is changed, when they start to put their trust in God and specifically in Jesus and live in this way that is being described, that is a mighty work of God. You can't do that apart from God's work within you. So the fact that if you are here today and your life has been changed by God, your life is a mighty work of God. It bears witness to the power of God. I think we can also learn from the example of Peter's sermon. You know, when we go out and tell people about Jesus, people may think we're crazy. Maybe they'll think we're drunk. I don't know. People may mock us. So how do we respond? How do we speak to other people about Jesus? Peter offers evidence. He gives them reasons why Jesus is who the Bible says He is. Can we explain this? Can we explain what we believe? Can we explain why we believe? That's really important. I think in some ways it's actually a lot easier for Peter. Remember, Peter is speaking less than 2 months after Jesus died and rose from the grave. He is speaking to Jews who had the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. So they had this common ground And he could just draw from the Old Testament, and they knew it already. For us, you know, we can't just expect that people are going to know the Bible already, so we may have to take more steps and offer different reasons why we believe in Jesus. But we can offer different evidences, and we must pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the power to do, the boldness to do what Peter did. And, you know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you're just checking this out, you're just not certain where you are, I would just ask for you to consider these claims that are made here. And maybe you don't know the whole story yet, and that's fine. But as you explore and as you read the Bible, which I certainly would encourage you to do, consider the claims that here's a man, a God who becomes man, the God-man, who lives a perfect life that I haven't lived, that you haven't lived, and he died, and yet he rose from the grave in a body that cannot die again. And people saw it. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. And there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's implied in lots of historical writings by Romans and Jews during the first 100 years after the event. We certainly have the evidence of the Bible, which is very strong. So there's a lot of historical evidence that this actually happened. And there's really no other way to account for the church than the resurrection. So I would encourage you to think about the claims that are made and understand that Jesus is our only hope. Because no one else is going to die for us and rise from the grave and forgive us and give us eternal life. No one. Now finally, let's think about what this says to us as a church. We're told that the Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the teaching aspect of church. That's why it's really important to have the Bible preached and the Bible taught, and that's why we do that in this church. And they were devoted to worshiping together, and they were devoted to each other. They shared what they had. And I want to say this, because I don't think I've actually said this before in over a year of being here. If you have financial needs, if you have real needs in your life that you are having a hard time meeting, you don't have money, please come and tell us. We have, you know, we actually have money for that as a church. We set aside money that we can help people with. So we have a deacon's fund. And we'd be glad to help you if you have a financial need. So don't, you know, don't come thinking, I have to figure it out myself. No, let us help. You know, we need to care for one another. We need to make sure that no one here, part of this church, goes away having their needs not met. Okay, so we're here for that. Please let us know. And this love that we have for one another is another proof that Jesus is the Christ. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the King. Jesus told his disciples, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, that you don't just stay silent and hidden, but you have revealed yourself in history through these mighty works that you've done, through signs and wonders, through miracles that point to what you're up to, what you've done, what you're doing. And you've given us your word. You've revealed yourself in the pages of the Bible. We can understand who you are. Help us to understand that more. Help us to be bold like Peter. Help us to be witnesses to Jesus. Help us to love one another and be devoted to one another as we have changed hearts. And I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, that you would change their heart, that they would, that your Spirit would come upon them. We pray all this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.